we've started this church with a bunch of basic foundational beliefs about the gospel and about God and about what God desires for us and from us. Essentially, one of the things that we hold very, very dearly is that God has called us together in the gospel, not just to kind of come and sing some songs, not to be anonymous, but he's called us together to live life together, to do life together, to eat and wrestle with the issues that plague us, man, to weep with those who weep, to laugh with those who laugh. And so when we set out to say, man, from the very, very beginning, we don't just want to put on a Sunday deal where we have music and you have to come listen to a large man talk for a long time. But we wanted to say, hey, during the weeks, we want this, whatever this is, man, to be broken up into small groups that are gathering in each other's homes, wrestling what does it mean to follow Christ together? What does it mean to live in light of what God has done for us in Jesus? Man, a place where someone could come in who maybe they came on a Sunday night and they thought everything I was saying was just kind of a load, and they needed a place to come and wrestle those things out. Or maybe, man, they're not ready to come in here and sing these songs. They just need a place to go and watch what it looks like to be a Christian. And so to meet that need, for us to fulfill that, to do what we feel like God's calling us to do as a church, we wrestled for a long time, trying to come up with the most clever, piercing name possible. We had multiple days of just retreats. We just fasted and prayed and tried to come up with creative names. And so we're starting these things both last week and this week called house groups. It's amazing. It's very creative. Not many people know about them. But basically all they are is we've started three right now. And it's just a place where people can come. We can share food together. We can talk about what this crazy guy said on Sunday and what implications, if any, it has on our lives. And we can wrestle with those questions together. We want it to be a place where you can bring friends, where you can bring people who don't believe what we believe yet, but they want to watch us, they want to interact with us, they want to ask questions. So those house groups are starting, and if you would want information on those, if somebody hasn't contacted you already, and we would love for you to be a part of those groups. So if you will shoot us an email, actually shoot Dan an email. It's a really easy email address. It's dan@parkchurchdenver.org. Or you can just come and talk to Dan. Actually, he's here in the black shirt. He's the good-looking one. And we can set you up to be in a group that's going to meet on a night that'll work for you. But man, we see this as very, very important to who we are as a church and what we want to become, what we want to do. In the coming weeks, we're going to have some fun things happening. We're going to start a film and theology night. We're going to start trying to do things that are interacting with the world around us. And so, and we just encourage you as much as possible, as much as you want to be a part of those things, check them out on the web and just show up. So I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and we're going to jump in. This is our second week in going through the Ten Commandments, and so we're going to continue that. So if you'll pray with me and for me, that would be great. Father, we come to you because of Jesus. We come to you because of what he's done for us. We come to you because he's cleansed us and he's washed us and he's made a way for us to come before you. And we ask that now for the next few minutes, God, as we open up your word, that we wouldn't just read this ancient text. They wouldn't just hear me just talk, God, but you would actually come by your spirit and change us. And the stunning reality that this text assumes, that it would land on us and change us, that would awaken inside of us a desire to know you. Not just to serve you, not just to pursue you, but to know you. And the stunning reality that you're a person. And that would shock us, and that would awaken us, and that would shake us free from any assumptions that we've made about you. God, that you would come and you would change us and you would awaken us to the unbelievable calling that you've made, that you want us to know you and worship you and delight in you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, turn to Exodus 20. If you don't have a Bible, there are ESVs most of the way back on the inside. And if you don't have a Bible, you can take one and keep it. It's a nice Bible. And you all need Bibles. So, we're going to start in verse 1. Exodus is at the very beginning. Not the very, very beginning, but pretty close. If you start at the beginning and go a couple pages, you'll find it. So we're going to be in chapter 20. in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, a graven image, a created image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of the Lord. If you're new here, one of the things, the traditions, ancient traditions of the church that we like to keep up is when the Bible is read, we want to remind ourselves that this isn't just any other book, that we really believe that this is the word of God. And so whoever's reading will say this weird statement, like, this is the word of the Lord. And then the church responds with, thanks be to God. So that's just that was for free. You'll have lots of things for free today. Last week we talked about the first commandment. We talked about how God establishes that the very first commandment is about the affections. It's about the heart. It's about you should worship nothing but God. That God has gone to unbelievable lengths. He's sent his son to die in our place. That Jesus conquered death and 3 days later rose again. And that all of this was so that God could say, I am the Lord your God. Have no other gods but me. Let nothing else order your life. Let nothing else direct your steps. Let me be the core, the heart of everything you want. Let me be the blank in this statement. If I just had, I'd be happy. And if I ever lost this, man, I've lost everything. And God says, let nothing else fill that role but me. Let me be the delight, the desire, the thing that you long for more than anything. Have no other gods, have no other things that dictate your life but me. We looked at Romans 1 where he says that these good things that God's made, he made work and he made marriage and he made relationships. He made them good and he gave them to us as gifts. But we've taken those gifts and instead of enjoying food and drink, man, we become gluttons and drunks. Man, instead of enjoying this unbelievable gift called sex within the confines of marriage, man, we go and try to find meaning and identity and fulfillment in those things. And so God established this from the very first, man, that I own your heart. You were made for me. I've done everything to declare to you, I am the Lord your God, who's brought you out of slavery, who's brought you out of death. And so the first commandment was about the affections. It was about the heart. What do you desire? What do you long for? And we turn to the second commandment. And the tendency is to say, man, the second commandment is just like the first. He says, don't make a graven image and bow down to it. And it can be a little bit confusing. But the second commandment's not the same as the first. The first dealt with the heart. The second one says, when you say the word God, what do you mean? When you say the word Jesus, how do you define that word? Do you have anything that you've created in mind as you say the word Jesus, as you say the word God? The first week dealt with the affections. The second week, man, it deals with the mind. It deals with what we believe and who we believe God to actually be. Take a look just for a second at the text with me. It says, you shall not make for yourself a graven or a created. In other words, don't create me. Don't make me. Don't take anything and make it like me. He says, don't any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Okay. Anything in heaven above, and in ancient language, heaven, don't think of it as some like weird dimension out there, like Mars. Man, heaven, in the Hebrew world, man, it was everything 1 inch off the ground. That was the heavens. So if you're jumping, you're in the heavens. And so in the heavens above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth, man, what's left? Nothing, right? But there's no area of creation that he leaves open here. He basically says, man, don't imagine me to be like anything you can see. Don't imagine me to be like anything that you can create. He says, don't take a bird and say, man, you're like a bird. Don't do what the Israelites did. The ironic thing is Moses is receiving this commandment at the bottom of the mountain. You know what the Israelites are doing? They're taking their gold rings and their earrings and their necklaces. They're having them melted so that they want a God they can look at. A God they can carry around on their shoulders. A God they can bow down to and touch. And so they're having all of their gold melted down and turned into a big golden calf. Well, there's no golden calves here. And most of you probably don't have one at home. If you do, it's probably worth a lot of money. We could use it. So what is he talking about here? What do you mean? How could we create a God? How could we take anything that we know and create it? God is saying, man, you cannot take anything in your mind with your hands and try to define me that way. Don't create a God with your hands. Don't create a God with your mind. And we do this all the time. We do it all the time. The first commandment, it said, man, order your life around God. And so, man, people a lot nowadays they say, okay, I'll order my life around God. And then they begin to define God like themselves. God isn't some outside being. He's not out there for us to learn who he is. Instead, we begin to define him how we want to define him. He begins to value the things that we value. He begins to reflect the things that we want him to reflect. He begins to love the things that we love. He calls good the things that we call good. He calls evil the things that we call evil. And so we begin to make a God in our own image. C.S. Lewis once said that on the sixth day, God created man in his own image. And ever since that day, we've been returning the favor. The second commandment speaks to how do you define the word God. When you say God, what do you mean? We can all relate to this, right? Have you seen Talladega Nights? Ricky Bobby, I love Ricky Bobby. He's sitting at his lunch table with Kentucky Fried Chicken and Taco Bell. I think Pizza Hut's there as well. They all had product placements. And he begins to pray. It's a little 6-pound, 8-ounce little baby Jesus. And he begins to say, I love to think of Jesus as a baby, as a little baby Jesus. And if you've ever watched the movie to the end, especially the end credits, this dialogue ensues with his buddy. Where he says, man, I like to think of Jesus as a hobo. He's cool. I like to think of Jesus as this party animal, like this frat guy who's got a t-shirt on. And we all do this. We all begin to say, well, I like to imagine Jesus as just my best friend. This just really nice guy. A lot of us, I like to imagine God as this nice grandfather. Maybe the grandfather you didn't have. Man, I like to imagine Jesus the way I want, basically just a superhuman version of me. He's cool. He looks good. He's nice. But this is what we do to Jesus. Why, over and over and over again, is the first year of marriage the hardest? Well, I knew a girl once, and she was at this camp in Missouri, and it was a sports camp. And she met this guy, and this guy was, because it was a sports camp, he ran everywhere. He was leading kind of the football deal. He was really nice, and all the social situations that happened at the church, at the camp, man, he was the guy in front. He was leading. He was kind of the funny guy. He was real talkative. He liked to be around people. And they got to know one another. They became friends. And then he went to school in Chicago, and she went to school in South Carolina. And so they lived halfway across the world. So they'd write each other these cute notes and send each other emails and talk on the phone for a long time. And this picture began to emerge in her head of what he was like. And so they got engaged, and man, he was athletic, he was on the football team, he ran everywhere at this camp. He was really social. And then they get married. And he likes cheeseburgers a lot. And he doesn't like people very much. And he likes to sit in a room and read for hours and hours at a time. And he doesn't run anywhere. If a building was on fire, he wouldn't run. And suddenly she's faced and comes smack dab in the face with reality. That this guy's not who she imagined him to be. She's not who she might have pretended him to be. But he's actually a person with his own traits. She doesn't get to imagine what he might be like. I don't know who that person is, but there somewhere. But why is the first year of marriage so stinking hard, particularly if you've lived across the country? It's because you've got a picture in your mind of what marriage is like, of what this person is like, and how you're going to relate to him or her, and what she values and what she loves. You've got preconceived ideas of all the things that come with marriage and who this person is. But you haven't actually dealt with the reality of who the person is. You haven't dealt with the fact that, man, when he goes to the bathroom gets dirty and he leaves towels on the floor and eats cheeseburgers constantly. And he won't go do things. He just wants to read all day or watch movies. You're forced to deal with the reality that we're people and we're not who you think we are. We're not exactly what you thought you were getting into. At the heart of almost every conflict is this assumption that you know exactly what the person is saying and who they are. I mean, how many times have you been in a conversation with someone and they've assumed they know you. They've assumed before you've even spoken what you're going to say and how you're going to say it and what you mean. And this is what we do to God. We create in our mind an image of what he's like. We presume him to be that way. And this leads to all kinds of problems. Because there's all kinds of places in the Bible where God's really difficult. I mean, have you ever tried to wrestle with the image of Christ in Revelation 14? He's on a horse. He has a robe on, and that robe is dipped in blood, and he's carrying a sword. And then compare him to the way that some people talk about Jesus as this hippie Jesus, this pacifist Jesus. Or you start to run into these Republican versions of Jesus, which are really odd. And this book this guy gave me once, and I threw it away. But it was Jesus, my CEO. He's a business whiz, Jesus. And this is the problem. And it happens across the board, man. You can't point your finger and say, it just happens over there. Man, everybody takes their Bibles and hides the pages we don't want to look at. And the pages, man, that fit, that people are going to like, we hold those up and we shout about them. And so we have the Jesus who, man, his whole life, his whole ministry is about social justice. We have the Jesus who, man, his whole life was about killing all the bad guys. We have the Jesus who, man, fits the Democratic agenda, oddly, just perfect. Or the Republican agenda, just perfect. But this is what we do with Christ. We don't treat him like a person. We don't go to God and acknowledge that, man, he is other than us and that he's a person. And we treat him the way we hate to be treated. And this is what this commandment speaks to. Man, I experience this regularly at various places. I'll be in a conversation on a plane. I'll be in a conversation at happy hour. I'll be in a conversation at a party that somebody's throwing. And the conversation will go fantastic until they ask what I do. And then I say, well, pastor. and the conversation changes dramatically. Why? Because they've assumed they know who I am. They've assumed exactly what that means. And then when they ask, how's my church doing? I say, man, we're on week two. It gets even weirder. These unbelievable assumptions we make. Let me tell you something. God is not how you imagine him. God is not there to be formed in your mind. When Moses was being sent by God to Egypt and to help liberate Israel from the land of Egypt and from slavery, he asked God, okay, you're sending me to these people and they don't have a clue who you are, and they're going to ask me who you are. What do I tell them? You see, at that time, all the gods of the nations, you had the God of the sun. And so they could look at something that was made, the sun, and say, okay, that's who God is. That's what God is like. They had the God who looked like the fish, and they had the God who was Pharaoh. They could touch those things. They could look at those things. They could define those things. But God tells Moses, you tell them I am sent you. I am who I am. My being is not dependent on who they think I am. That my being is not dependent on some story that they make up about who I might be or what my character is. I simply and absolutely am there to be dealt with. I am absolute reality. I am a person. person who can be known, person who can be worshipped, person who will come and act in unbelievable fury to free them from slavery. And this is what this commandment speaks of. So what happens when we begin to imagine God rather than to find out who He is, to discover who He is? Man, the first thing is you encounter a God who cannot change you. He's simply a figment of your imagination. He's simply what the projection of your own mind and your own character. And so you don't run into any rough edges. Oddly enough, He fits perfectly with what you want and what you love and what you desire. He's just something absolutely incapable of changing us, of rubbing us, of exposing our faults and exposing our weaknesses, because He's just like you, only bigger maybe, or better looking, maybe smarter. And it's simply, He becomes a God you control. Man, who wants to worship a God who lives in their pocket? Who's simply this perfect image of what you would like Him to be like? You control Him. You define Him. You define His character. He can't challenge you. He can't change you. He resides in your pocket. And you cannot have a relationship with this God. Man, what would happen in my marriage, man, if I simply kept treating Jenny as I wanted her to be or as I wished her to be rather than who she is and actually dealing with her loves, dealing with her dreams, dealing with her affections, dealing with the things that made her just so excited and happy? What if instead of dealing with her as a person, I just kept imagining what she was like? So I bought her Pearl Jam CDs because I really like Pearl Jam CDs, and I would love it if my wife liked Pearl Jam like I did. She hates Pearl Jam. You kind of hate Pearl Jam. She barely knows who they are. What if, man, I said, hey, Jenny, let's go out. We're going to go out to the club every night because I don't know how to work. That's just not who she is. I wouldn't be a student of her. I wouldn't be learning her. Man, what kind of relationship would I have with her if I simply projected onto her what I wanted her to be rather than learning and becoming a student of my wife and learning who she is? And a God that you project, a God that you imagine, a God that you create in your head, you can't know, really. You can't have any sort of relationship with, really. He can't challenge you. He can't change you. He can't shape you. So God comes and He steps into this knowingness and says, make no graven image. Don't create me. Don't project me. Don't imagine how you would like me to be. I am God. I am the Lord your God. Not some God you imagined, but the Lord God who made everything. Do you see the problem? God has said, don't imagine me. And yet, man, we are made for relationship. We're made to know this God. We're made to relate to Him. We need, if the Bible says anything really clearly, we desperately need rescuing and changing. Look at the world. But God comes and He says, don't make an image. Don't worship what you can picture. Do you see the problem? We need one. We desperately need one. Now, if you still have that Bible, turn with me over to Colossians. Colossians is towards the back seventh of your Bible. It's after Philippians. And it's before 1 Thessalonians. And I had to cheat and look because I forgot. And we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 13. God has said no images, but we need an image. Before I read this, why do we need an image? Because without an image, we can't have a relationship. We can't know this God. If we can't picture Him, if we can't touch Him and see Him and relate to Him, if He can't speak to us, then at the end of the day, man, we're left as Buddhists. Without a personal God, the divine is simply this oozing feeling. This good netherworld. It's an impersonal God that you can never know. It's just a feeling to be attained. But we're made for relationship. So we need an image. Is that clear? Okay. Start in verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. This is talking about God. He there is God. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's Jesus. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in Him everything might be, He might be preeminent in everything. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. We saw that in Exodus 20, God makes very, very clear, don't project who I am. Don't take anything around you and imagine that that's me. Don't create me from the bottom up. So how does God solve this? He comes in His Son, the perfect image of the invisible God, Jesus. And this is the heart of the gospel. We needed rescuing. We needed to see this God and know this God and touch this God. And so God comes, not from among us, but He comes from the outside in the person of His Son, and He becomes touchable, and He becomes knowable, and He becomes killable. And what does this Jesus do? He walks, and He's called a drunkard, and He's called a sinner. And He hangs out with prostitutes and tax collectors, treasonous people. And this is God. This is how God solves this problem. He comes and gives us an image. He speaks to us, and He reveals Himself in the person of Jesus. This is God. If you want to know what God is like, man, don't dream up something. Look at Christ. If you want to know what God, His perfections and His holiness and His righteousness, man, don't just imagine yourself as super. Look at Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God has become touchable. He's become knowable. He's become seeable. And He hasn't just remained aloof. He's done everything necessary to reconcile us to Himself, that we might know Him, that we might have relationship with Him. He's done everything to take a rebellious, stony, hard heart that want to worship anything but Him, like we talked about last week. And He's come and He's died for us and reconciled us to Himself. If you want to see what God is like, look at Christ. Now, someone out there is clever and they're saying, well, Jesus, I haven't seen Him lately. Well, where is He? Where can I see this image? How can I touch this image? There's a passage in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 that talks about how that God has given us His Word. He's given us the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you want to see what Jesus is like, you need look no further than this book. For so many of us in the church, man, we were taught about the Bible. The Bible is this set of facts that we're supposed to learn, man. It's got some weird stories that maybe we memorize, or just some set of religious facts that we kind of put in really silly games called Biblical Trivial Pursuit, and we memorize these things. Let me tell you, this wasn't given to you so you can memorize some facts or learn some stories. Christ is here. He's to be seen here. He's to be tasted here. In the same way that I'm called as a husband, not to just project onto my wife what she must be like. I've got to study her. I've got to learn her. I've got to learn what she loves and what she hates. Man, what gets her dreaming? What gets her excited? What does she want from life? What is she doing? In the same way that I become a student of my wife, I become a student of Jesus and His Word. I'm not just trying to learn a set of facts or just memorize a bunch of Bible verses. or win some silly games. Man, I want to sit under this word and study it to know Christ, to be a student of this one who is the image of the invisible God. Man, in the same way, when my wife married me and she found that I wasn't quite as athletic as she might have thought, and I wasn't nearly as healthy as she quite thought. In the same way, man, when you open this word and begin to study Christ, you will find, man, there are places there that you simply do not like. And there are hard lines, there are edges here, man, that don't fit with how you think the world should be. But constantly remember, He is God and we're not. And in the same way, you've got to come and you've got to submit to this one. And so I challenge you to this. Search this book. Set this book up and say, man, I want to know Christ. I want to see Him. I want to find all the really, really hard places. If you want some really hard ones, go to Hebrews or John. Go there and see this Christ with all of His craggy, hard edges. And see the soaring, beautiful parts that resonate so much with who we are. But man, don't just avoid the parts that you don't like and stick with the parts that you're comfortable with. Because then you're reverting back to imagining who Christ is rather than actually examining who He is. So man, I plead with you, know God. Know Him as He is. We talked last week that you were made to be satisfied in the pursuit of God, to know Him, to pursue Him, to follow Him, to obey Him, to love Him. But He has made a way that you don't just desire Him, you can know Him. He has edges. You can define Him. You can say He does this and He doesn't do this. He loves this and He hates this. One time He did this and someday He will do this. He's promised. But don't miss this fact that God is a person to be known. And like any person that you're to know, and there's parts of that person that you're not going to like. They're going to be hard for you to settle into, but He is God. And you will have no greater joy than the joy of knowing Him and resonating with Him and being shaped by Him and pursuing Him and chasing after Him and sitting under those hard parts and letting them change you and reshape you and remake you. God has been known now in Christ. So read this Bible to know Him. And just a word of warning, man, you're not going to fall into studying the Bible and looking for Jesus there. And I've never told somebody, hey, man, I'm going to go watch 24 tonight and see what happens. And then they come talk to me the next day and it's like, I've opened Numbers and read it for hours. This never happens. But for this to happen, man, you've got to set up time. You've got to want it enough. And we talked about last week that, man, whatever your God is, we are unbelievably disciplined about our gods. If Jesus Christ is the full revelation of your God, and it's going to take discipline. It's going to take, man, I'm going to take time and study the Word and sit under the Word and pray that God would shape me and change me by who He is there. And so here's what I plead with you to do. Know Him. Don't imagine Him. Don't assume things about Him. Know Him. The God who is there, the God who has edges, and the God who has gone to unbelievable lengths in His Son to be knowable. Those lengths were not light. The cost that God bore that we might know Him, that we might be reconciled to Him, that we would no longer be His enemies, but we would be called His friends. For God to be righteous and look at us, those who worship anything and everything but God, the cost was enormous. It cost Him His Son. Jesus came and He died, bearing in His death God's wrath, so that we could know Him. The night that He was betrayed, Jesus took bread, normal bread, and He took wine. And I really hope it doesn't start ringing. But He took bread and He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, broken for you. Take, eat. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He took wine. He said, "This is the blood of My covenant, shed for your sins. Come and drink." And so from then forward, man, the church has always placed at the center the celebration of this meal, this remembering it, the cost that was borne for us so that God might be knowable, so that our sins would be atoned for, that we might come home to God. And so tonight we're going to end by taking communion together. And so if you count Jesus as your Lord, if you see Him as the image of the invisible God, if you worship Him, if you look at the cross and see the place where your sins have been dealt with, then I invite you to come, take this bread, dip it in the cup, and remember all that Christ has done for us. So Andy's going to come now, and I'm going to pray, and we'll take this meal. And so, Father God, I pray that You, because of Jesus and by Your Spirit, You would awaken in us a desire to know You as You are. And shatter the deadly temptation to simply deal with You as we want to deal with You, or imagine You how we want to imagine You. But God, make us come to this table and deal with You as You've revealed Yourself, as a bloody Jesus, as a man who dies for our sins and is the King of the universe. And so God, I pray that You would help us to come, that this bread would not just be bread, but be a participation in Your body. And this blood, this wine wouldn't simply be wine, but God, it would be a participation in Your death. In the precious and holy and beautiful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So may you go and know that God has done unbelievable things that we might know Him. And so may you go and be the church and show what Christ has done. Go in the peace of the Lord. Amen.